Did you know we are in a series on the sufficiency of God out of the book of 2 Corinthians? And in doing so, today we're going to continue looking at the sufficiency of God's unfailing promises to give you hope for the future and clear direction in time. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to begin with to the book of Romans, actually. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, our theme verse is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And that's why we can confidently say, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, guided by the Word of God and enabled by the Holy Spirit. You know, a quote that I've used several times over the years is by Miles Stanford when he says, our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to the place where we can see that we are utterly weak and helpless. And why does God do this? So that, again, we would see we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. And that begins with our personal salvation, our justification before God. It then is to continue with the progressive sanctification and then ultimate glorification when we go to be with the Lord. I had you turn to Romans chapter 5 because I'd like to draw your attention to begin with to verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, if you study the book of Romans, you recognize the fact that Romans is about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And in doing so, it first emphasizes the condemnation of man, of the immoral man, chapter 1, 18 through 32, the moral man, chapter 2, 1 through 16, and the religious man, 2, 17 through 29. And you see, there's a broad road that leads to hell, but unfortunately, it doesn't matter what lane you're in, the destiny is still the same, and that's why there's no value in being a lane changer, at least ultimately regarding your eternal destiny. The good news of the gospel is that God loved us in spite of our sin and sent his Son to die for our sins, past, present, and future, and be raised from the dead, so that regardless of what lane on the broad road that leads to hell, the moment we are willing to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to believe he died for our sins and rose again, at that moment we come through the door. At that moment, we now have eternal life. At that moment, our destiny is settled. And the question now is, how will we live our lives between the point of our justification and the point of our glorification? But notice again in verse 6 the phrase, for when we were still, that we were still without strength. You know, that word without strength literally means helpless. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were hellbound. We were without God. We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were without salvation. Totally helpless to remedy the problem. We're not sufficient of ourselves. But notice, in due time, the word due time literally means the right time. The right time. I don't know why it's Michael, you want to come on up and fix this as it is recording every word I'm saying. So, when we were without strength, at the right time, verse 6, Christ died. Why did he have to die? Because that's the wages of sin. Who did he die for? The ungodly. That's you and me. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing if you're going to die for a good person or a good cause, but what if the person you died for was your enemy? They were ungodly, undeserving, they were sinners, they were in rebellion against God. That's a whole different ballgame. And we know that's exactly what Christ did. He died for the ungodly, verse 6. He died for us sinners, verse 8. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, there's our third description, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved, future tense, by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received not the atonement, but the reconciliation. You see, every person has been reconciled to God the moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I say that because 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we have a message and a ministry of reconciliation. Now, while you're in Romans, look at chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Notice how works are connected with wages. It's connected with debt. You see, those who try to earn salvation by their works now say, God, you owe me. My wage for my work is a reward called righteousness, and that is not consistent with grace. Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes, which tells you faith is the only thing that's not a work, and thus it is consistent with grace, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. There we are again. His faith is counted for righteousness. And by the way, sometimes I hear people say, well, believing is not the same as faith. They're the same Greek word. One's simply a noun, the other's the verb. And so notice, the debt approach is, in light of what I've done, you owe me, God, a reward for my works. That is not the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace is we put our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based upon his merit, not ours, God gives us the gift of salvation. Because Romans 11, verse 6 makes it clear, but if it's by grace, it's no law, it is not from works. Or else grace is not grace. But if it is by works, it's not from grace. Or else work is not work. You cannot mix grace and works. They're like oil and water. And that's why justification has always been, in every dispensation, by faith alone in the Lord. Apart from law, works, or ritual. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, dear friends, Jesus Christ paid a debt that he did not owe so that we could receive the gift of salvation that we did not deserve. And the moment we put our faith in Christ, though we were dead in sin, now we're regenerated. Though we were unrighteous, now we are justified. We're declared righteous. We had no peace with God. Now we have peace with God. We had no access, but now we have access. We had no hope, but now we have hope. We were ungodly, now we're accepted in Christ. We were sinners, now we're saved sinners, called saints. We were under divine wrath, now we're saved from wrath. We were enemies of God, now we're reconciled to God. In other words, we were lost, but now we have been saved. And we were totally insufficient to do any of this, but to put our faith in the one who did it all for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's how we live the Christian life as well. So go with me now to 2 Corinthians, but I want you to go to chapter 12. You see, the first issue an individual must settle is being saved from sin's penalty, from hell, and being declared righteous before God the moment they put their faith in Christ. But then God wants to teach them how to live the Christian life by grace as well. And he may allow various things in their life to teach them this, and but especially the Word of God. And for our purposes, remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is experiencing this thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that he had received when he was caught up to the third heaven. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Not buffet, but buffet. Lest I be exalted above measure. Did you know that God sometimes allows trials in your life so that you wouldn't get spiritually arrogant? Even by the revelations or maybe the ministry he's given to you? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Is it wrong to plead? Ask the Lord? No. Can you say, can I do it 4 times? That's not even the point. But the answer is, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My provisions that you do not deserve are sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. See that word weakness? That is the exact same Greek word as we saw in Romans 5, 6, when we were without strength. Same word. We're just as without strength to live the Christian life as well. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, there's the exact same Greek word again. For when I am without strength, and I know it, but I lean on the Lord, then I am strong because he is my strength. And again, we see 2 Corinthians 3:5 being emphasized in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now go with me to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. For we have been going through the first few chapters of 2 Corinthians. In doing so, we saw God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. We next noticed how God's grace is sufficient to enable you to serve Jesus Christ and to experience internal transformation into his image. And then we've seen how God's power is sufficient to encourage you in your ministry for Christ and in the power of the gospel to save those blinded by Satan. And then for the last couple studies, we've been looking at God's eternal perspective is sufficient to fortify you, to endure hardship and being faithful now and rewarded later by Jesus Christ. And then we've looked at God's unfailing promises and how they're sufficient to give you hope for the future and clear direction in time. And we pick it up again in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this human body we live in, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. Where is it waiting for? In the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, as we think of these truths, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 6 per se, how should they encourage you? And how should they motivate you? And how should they challenge you? Because this isn't simply truth that God wants us to know. He wants us that truth to impact us. Again, the Word of God is not designed to scintillate your intellect or satisfy your curiosity, but to transform your life by transforming your thinking. Well, the first thing we're reminded of is we should seek to redeem the time, for the days are evil and brief, and keep renewing your mind with an eternal perspective from the Word of God. You see, again, what do we read about? We know that our bodies going to be destroyed. The outward man is perishing. And thus, we should be encouraged to redeem the time because the days are evil and the days are short. Life is a vapor. And you know, today, when it's gone, is gone. You will never retrieve today. You will never retrieve those moments spent in carnality. They're gone. And you don't have to retrieve the moments spent in spirituality, for God is retrieving those, as it were, and will reward you accordingly. And you know, sometimes this has again been a sobering wake-up call for me to remind me again to capture every day, every moment. And the fact of the matter is, we're honest with ourselves, we all waste time. And we're being encouraged here to redeem the time, to capture out of time every moment to walk with the Lord, serve Him, grow, let Him use us accordingly. A second application from what we're reading here is we should live each day with confidence and courage in your present trials, since you are immortal until God decides for you to go home. Verse 6 says, so we are always confident. Why are we confident? By knowing. Knowing what? That while we are at home in the body, this mortal body, we're absent from the Lord. And it's interesting, the word knowing is found in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 5, verse 11. Again, when you don't know the Word of God, you will not be able to respond accordingly. It's important to know. It's not to end with knowing, but knowing is important to motivate you to respond accordingly. And isn't it good to know that the Lord knows exactly what you're going through? And like Job of old, He knows the way that I take. And when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That these trials that He's allowing in my life are designed to reveal where I'm at in order to refine my faith, refine my thinking, refine my motives, and ultimately to reward me in time with spiritual maturity and in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ with a reward consistent with my walk by grace. So we can live confident. And hasn't Paul been doing that? As we've been studying about how he dealt with his obstacles, as again, outlook determined outcome. Third application, to grip reality and please God, for we walk by faith, not by sight. This should encourage and motivate you to grip reality and please God, for we walk by faith in God's promises and plan, not by sight. That's what he says in verse 7. And notice the word for. For reminds us that while we're absent from the body, we're absent from the Lord, we're presently in the body, we are walking by faith. And we know from the Word of God these eternal realities because God says so and God cannot lie. You know, it's so comforting for me to know that God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for your life. And you know, you're here like Esther for such a time as this. And when it's time to go home, he'll take you home. If you're going to go through some trials, he knows all about it. And he's there to walk you through it. Remember, he wants to comfort you. Parakaleo, he wants to walk through you as a walk with you through the trial you're facing. But he wants to teach you to walk by faith and reliance on him and embracing the word of God. You know, that was true of Abraham. By faith, when he was called, obeyed. And he went out to a place. He was going to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. And I jokingly said he's not the first man to do that. These guys are really bad at asking for directions usually. But he wasn't doing that because he didn't know the directions. It's because God was leading him, as it were, one step along the way. But I'm really impressed with his wife, Sarah. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And you see, when you walk by faith, you know what you're doing? You're saying, Lord, I consider that you are faithful. You have more to lose than I do if you do not keep my your promises, because then you're not God and you're not faithful. And you know, he really enjoys when we take him by faith and trust him. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so you're gripping reality and you're even pleasing the Lord, dear friends, when you are mixing the promises of God with faith and you're walking by faith, not by sight. A fourth application that should encourage and motivate you is to enjoy the absolute assurance of your entering the presence of God one day in the future. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. We, verse 8, as believers in Christ, are confident. We're full of courage and we're not afraid to die. This is a present active indicative. It's stating a fact of our assurance that we have. And not only are we assured where we're going, yes, well, please, rather, we would prefer this. Rather than living in this body, what is it we would prefer? To be absent from the body, either by death or by rapture, and to be present or at home with the Lord. And the word present literally means to be at home with one's own people. And in this particular case, one's own Savior, one's own Lord, and the people of God who have been redeemed over the centuries. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And you see, that's what happens at death, and that was what will happen also at the rapture. But at death, there is a separation, because death means or carries the idea of a separation of your soul / spirit from your body. And while the body goes into the ground or into the grave or into the water, into the sea, into the ocean, as there are many, many bodies that have been put into the ocean over the years, and yet the soul goes to be with the Lord when you have been redeemed. That's why Paul could confidently say in Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain, because I go to be with Christ. But if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit for my labor. That's what he desired for his service to the Lord. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. See, the Bible does not teach soul sleep. There are those like the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists and such, that teach when a person dies, their soul sleeps awaiting the resurrection. Not true, dear friends. Paul was very clear in both passages here. Absent from the body means present with the Lord, not soul sleep. Here it's again. To depart means to be with Christ, not to soul sleep. And what a wonderful thing that will be, will it not? When we go home to be with the Lord, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had the absolute assurance of salvation because he knew his salvation did not depend upon him. It did not depend on his works. It depended on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why don't people have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you six here very briefly. Number one, because they are not saved. That's one reason why people don't know they're going to heaven, because they're not. They don't know they're going to heaven because they think it depends upon their spiritual batting average, their works. They haven't understood the message of grace. It's like John 5, verses 39 and 40. The Lord Jesus said to these religious people, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think, you assume you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." Notice it doesn't say you cannot come to me. It says you will not come to me, because coming to Christ involves a choice that is available to every person and will determine where they spend eternity. John 5:45 says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." You see, they were trusting Moses, who gave them the law to get them into the presence of God. And Jesus says, actually, Moses is going to accuse you. And he's going to tell you, because he, remember, predicted the Messiah in Deuteronomy 18. And we know from Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have what? Believed. Where? In Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. How many times do you have to say it? But you see, the average person thinks in terms that if I can live a holy life, if I can do just the right things, maybe I'll then go to heaven. And the Bible says you'll never get there that way. And you see, when you are fulfilling the top graph here instead of the bottom, if you think Christ did his 90% and you've got to do your 10%, you're trying to be saved by your works, no wonder you don't know for sure you're saved. That's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." By the way, what is the Father's will? First and foremost, that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done. Many will say to me that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I'll declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness." One, they called him Lord, but they never put their faith in him alone. Instead, they're relying on their works to ultimately get them there. And that's the number one reason people don't know for sure they're going to heaven, is because they're not saved. Now, sometimes they've put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they struggle with assurance because they go by their feelings instead of faith in God's promises. And that's why 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, 100% know, that you have as your present possession eternal life. And what is this based upon? These things I've written to you, the promises of God." I don't know I'm married because of how I feel. I don't know that I'm going to heaven because of how I feel. I know it because God in his word has given me the facts of the gospel. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ and know what he has promised regardless of how I feel. And when I was saved, I felt glad, sad, and mad all probably within a relatively short time. I was glad I was going to heaven. I was sad that others weren't, and I was mad that my religion had lied to me. But it didn't matter because I was going either way. Because God said it, Christ did it, I believed it, that settled it. Third reason why people don't have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation is because they fail to understand the three tenses of salvation. or the difference between family versus fellowship. You see, what they do is they've oftentimes heard you need to accept Christ, receive Christ, put your faith in Christ. But they also have heard a message in which they say, but if you're living like this, then you were never saved. Instead of realizing there's a difference between being saved from sin's penalty than being saved from sin's power and being one day saved from sin's presence. You see, this was true of the Corinthian believers, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Were they saved? Absolutely. Called them in Christ and brethren. But they were living in carnality, controlled by their sin nature. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive, and even now you're still not able. Why? For you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions, which come from the flesh among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? In other words, you're living like the unsaved. For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see, when you do not understand the three tenets of salvation, people sometimes think, well, I must not be saved because I'm sure not living like I should. But you see, we don't know we're saved because of our walk and our fruit and how we're living. We know we're saved because Jesus Christ saved us, because of what he did for us, which leads us to number 4. Why don't people have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Because they seek assurance by their works and fruit instead of Christ's finished work again. See, they're looking at their works instead of his work. They're looking at their fruit instead of what he's accomplished and what he's promised. Now, does God want good works in our life? Absolutely. Does God want us to be fruitful? Absolutely. But not in order to know we're saved. Otherwise, we couldn't know the moment we put our faith in Christ, we're going to heaven. We'd have to wait for a while. And even then, it would only be our own perception of works and our own perception of our fruit. And it would only be in our good hair days, and I don't even have hair. And that's why to those same Corinthians, what did he say? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw, and we just covered this last Thursday night, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures the fire test, he will receive what a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss of the reward he could have had, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Is it possible for someone to go to heaven with the smell of smoke, as it were, on their clothes and not get a reward because they failed to live a godly life? The answer is absolutely true. This passage alone destroys Calvinism. It destroys Arminianism. It allows you to have a biblical understanding. And that's why even when you look at Romans chapter 8, where God's golden change of foreknown, God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. What's interesting about this is the fact that while this is true of every believer in Christ, what aspect of God's plan is missing here? Sanctified. Now, it's true we are positionally sanctified, but we're not conditionally sanctified as the Corinthians were. And indeed, we should be, but we are not always as we ought. But you see, what he's guaranteeing here is those who have been justified will one day be glorified. And again, that's the eternal security of the believer. So why don't people have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation? Number 5, because they think that they need to know the exact day of their salvation. And the fact is, you may know the day, you may know the hour, you may know the minute, or you may not even know exactly the year. And I say that because sometimes kids that are raised in Christian homes don't know the exact day because they were hearing the gospel all along. But one thing is clear, you weren't always saved. You were lost and you heard the gospel and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we know From 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, though you may not know when you have believed. You may have thought you were saved as a kid, and maybe you were, maybe you weren't. And it's possible sometimes people get saved as a kid, but they don't get established in the truth, and therefore they don't know, they lose assurance, so they don't lose the security of their salvation. You don't need to know the exact date, but I will say this. When I talk to someone and they don't know they're saved forever, I don't know they're saved forever either. If they are, praise the Lord. If they're not, they need to hear the gospel, and either way, it resolves the issue if they respond, right? Which leads us to a sixth reason why people don't have the absolute assurance of eternal salvation is because they reject eternal security. For the false teaching of the perseverance of the saints, either by Calvinism or Arminianism. Now, I just covered this recently, but keep in mind, the Bible does teach that believers should persevere, but it's not guaranteed. It is rewarded, it is commended, it is encouraged, it is commanded, but it's not guaranteed. And when it does transpire, the result is a reward, not salvation. Now, while we're in 2 Corinthians, look with me at chapter 13 very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And one verse they love to take out of context is 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. We read, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Now, sometimes people will say, see, this is what you need to do. You need to examine yourself every day or every week or every month or once in a while to see whether you're really in the faith. Paul is encouraging self-examination to see if they were saved. Now, there's a number of ways that people have tried to address this, but I think the easiest way is to understand that Paul's not doubting their salvation. In fact, he calls these Corinthians brethren 30-plus times in 1 and 2 Corinthians, even before and after 1 Corinthians 13:5. Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 8:1 and in 13:11, he calls them brethren. What's the context of this statement? Paul is defending his apostleship amidst the accusation of false teachers. Why are they being told to examine themselves? Because Paul is saying, in effect, that if these Corinthian Christians were in the faith, how did they get there? And if they were saved through Paul's ministry, if they were legitimate believers, then his ministry was legitimate as well, contrary to what the false teachers were accusing them of. This is not rocket science if you've been studying 2 Corinthians. But while it's handy, look at chapter 12 for a minute, just a few verses above 13:5. Now look at verse 20. Well, let's look at verse 18. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Question, does he think they're saved? What does he call them? Beloved. And what does he do it for? For their evangelization? Oh no, their edification. Now notice the next verse though. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, namely walking, growing, having victory over sin, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, namely having to challenge you and correct you. Lest there be, now listen to this, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whispering, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. You mean to tell me that they're beloved and they're doing those kind of things? That's what he says. And he's saying, I'm hoping when I come that you will have taken inventory and allow the Spirit of God to make those adjustments in your life. But notice, that didn't mean he questioned whether they were saved. He's questioning whether they're going to respond to the correction that he's been giving them and walk with the Lord. Now, I say all of this because as we go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see clearly that these individuals knew absent from the body was what? Present with the Lord. He didn't say absent from the body is present with the Lord as long as you persevere. Or if you are spiritual enough. Or if you... No. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, period. For every believer, amen, right? And therefore, application number 5 is choose your overarching aim each day to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Notice, it's not let us continue in sin that grace may abound. It's let's seek to please the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, therefore, reminds us, knowing that absent from the body will be present with the Lord, we as believers are to make it our aim. The word means our aim or our goal. What should we target each and every day? To be well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind, this is not the same as being accepted in the Beloved. You see, we know from Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted. But in the Beloved means we're accepted in Jesus Christ on the basis of grace. This is the believer now living his life before the Lord in a way that would be well-pleasing to Him. This isn't positional truth. This is conditional truth. Our desire should be to walk in fellowship with the Lord. To do what we do is unto the Lord. To live for the glory of God. To abide in Christ and be fruitful for Him. For without faith it's impossible to please Him. And so our desire each and every day should be, I want to please Jesus Christ today. You know, I was reminded of that as I was listening to a lady with Sarah today. We were listening on YouTube to her sing Psalm 19. And she, as she sang verse 14, I couldn't help but think again. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be what? Acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's exactly, in essence, what Paul is saying here. The same kind of thing. And thus, all other goals or objectives in life should be pursued and evaluated in light of this spiritual objective. That doesn't mean every moment we're reading our Bible. Doesn't mean every moment we're praying. Doesn't mean every moment we're doing something for Christ. What it means, though, is we're living our life in a way that wants to honor Him, to please Him, to glorify Him. And we recognize in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may this God of peace do what? Make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. How is He going to do that? Well, He's going to do that through Jesus Christ. You're abiding in Him, He's abiding in you. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's God who's going to seek to keep working in you to that end as that resource is available to you as you yield to the Lord and walk in dependence upon Him. Now keep in mind that all of this is in view of the fact that one day we're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 10 begins with the word for. Please note it. This explains why we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Because absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord, and one day we'll give an account. For we, church-age believers, must, of necessity, all, no believers excluded, appear. And the word appear doesn't mean make an appearance, because that's what we usually think. It actually means to be revealed or to be manifested by Christ's evaluation. In other words, He's going to evaluate you. He's going to reveal what's really gone on in your life. Not your best foot forward, but what's really gone on. In three areas we'll see in a moment. And when does this happen? Before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, which is for the unsaved. This is for church-age believers. What is the purpose of this judgment? That each one, each believer in Christ, may receive the appropriate reward for the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, whether worthwhile or worthless, whether worthy of a reward or not, is the idea. This is the judgment or bema seat of Christ. Now, the issue is not salvation, it's only for believers. It's going to be to determine whether we receive a reward or not. When does it happen? Well, it happens right on the heels again of the resurrection rapture event, is then followed by the judgment seat of Christ. And thus, the judgment seat of Christ, again, is to be distinguished from the great white throne judgment that is at the end of the millennial phase of the kingdom. The judgment seat of Christ happens at the end of the church age, as it were. And again, we could hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or we could be ashamed because we failed to abide in Christ. We failed to live for him who died for us. We lived our own way. And by the way, you know, too many believers are content with living what I call carnal moral. You know, they're not laying one on in the town. They're not beating their mates or anything like that. They're just living in carnality, but they're moral about it. If you could look at what's going on, are they checking in with the Lord? Are they walking in fellowship with him? Or they have kind of a checkbox spirituality? Let's see. I read my Bible today and I prayed and I'm good. And they don't really know what a relationship with the Lord is. They're just legalistically performing certain things that are going on or they think they should do. Hey, I went to church on Sunday, I'm good. Instead of really learning to walk with the Lord and learn to do whatever you do heartily is unto the Lord. Big difference. And you see, one day, then at the judgment seat of Christ, believers get rewarded. What did they get rewarded for? Three things. Number one, the believer's works. By the way, these were all set up in click fashion, and when we rebooted, all the clicks went away. Okay, number one, works. We see that here in 1 Corinthians 3. We saw their work will be evaluated, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Secondly, will be faithfulness. Now, faithfulness basically means you do what God wants you to do in the way he wants you to do it. Are you faithful to what he's entrusted to you and what he wants you to do? And thirdly, our motives. Just to show you that the Christian life is lived moment by moment, Colossians 3, 23 and 24 talk about servants doing what you're doing heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. For you serve the Lord Christ. Do you know even your work is sanctified when you're spiritually minded? So that you do whatever you do is unto the Lord? You know, sometimes I like to ask people, you know, you made this, did you even think about it? Did you even pray about it? Did you even check in with the Lord about it? Or did you just go ahead like an unbeliever because you felt like doing it? Did you ever even think that way? Well, I didn't go out and do anything really bad. Carnal moral again. You're not getting it. You're not learning to walk in fellowship with the Lord and enjoying this. You're just thinking because you're moral, you're spiritual. You know what? I can find unbelievers that are probably more moral than many believers. And it's all coming from their flesh. And that is why the judgment seat of Christ will surface all of this. And then again, as we are rewarded, we then can, as it were, put our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and give him the glory and honor due his name. We end with one more application. Number seven, these unfailing promises of God should encourage and motivate you to take God and his word seriously and seek to faithfully persuade people to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior before it is too late. Verse 11 says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. And the word terror means the fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean we're shaking in our boots, but it does mean we take him seriously. It's like Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and so forth. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade them to flee the wrath of God and to be saved by the grace of God. We persuade them. Now you say, I thought the Holy Spirit did the persuading. It's a combination effort. He uses us to give people the gospel, to seek to impress upon them their need to be saved and the truth of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit uses that to convict them and convince them. The word pytho is the word persuade. And it's one of the key words for the word for believing or faith. It's to be persuaded of a truth in order to result in trusting that truth or that person. And God wants to use you and me to persuade people. Could be through a letter, could be through our prayers, could be through a phone call, could be through a conversation, could be given a gospel booklet, it could be smileys, it could be wherever. Are we taking God seriously? Are we walking by faith? Are we enjoying fellowship with Him? Is it our aim to please Him? And will we even let Him move us outside of our comfort zones? Because you see, to grow means adjustment. It means God's going to change things in our life. Knowing the terror of the Lord, and we're going to give an account one day, we persuade men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. So practical. It's right where we live, even today, to just see these various truths of knowing that we can be courageous, not afraid to die because we know where we're going. We can walk by faith and not by sight. We can know that absent from the body will be present with you one day, and we'd rather be there. But in the meantime, you have a plan and purpose for our life. And as a result, may we make it our aim every day to just please you, to honor you, to live in fellowship with you, to learn to do whatever we do heartily as unto you, knowing that one day we will give an account, knowing that one day you will even bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal what was really going on in our hearts. And then every man who is going to receive praise will receive praise from Jesus Christ and the appropriate reward. And knowing not only that, but knowing the destiny of the lost, how they're going to be separated from Christ forever, and knowing that they need to hear the gospel, we persuade men. We know that is the heart of you, dear Father, as you're not willing any should perish. May that be our heart as well. And when we stop and evaluate whether we're allowing that to really impact how we live our lives from day to day. But thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you for your willingness to die in our place. That when we were yet without strength, you died for the ungodly, you died for us. And we thank you. And by your grace, we want to live, embracing our insufficiency and relying on your sufficiency to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.